Hey, so we've been going through the book of Genesis as a church and kind of working our way through this a little bit. We talked about in the beginning God created, and so we talked a little bit about creation. We talked about Adam and Eve. We talked about being naked and unafraid, how they found themselves naked and vulnerable in the garden. And we talked about drunk, naked Noah the next week after that. The last 2 weeks, we did a little mini-series on work and on rest to see what Genesis had to teach us on work and rest. Tonight, we're going to begin... I don't know how long we're going to be in Jacob, but we're going to just go through the life and the journey of Jacob and his family, including his son Joseph and his 11 brothers. And so we're going to spend maybe the next month or so or through the end of November just working through the life of Jacob and then the story of Joseph. Anybody got a favorite anti-hero? Do you know what an anti-hero is? Anybody got a favorite anti-hero? Eric, did you say Deadpool? You're a brave man saying that in church. Here's what an anti-hero is. An anti-hero is a protagonist in a story who lacks conventional heroic qualities and attributes, such as idealism, courage, and morality. Although anti-heroes may sometimes do the right thing, it is not always for the right reasons, often acting primarily out of self-interest or in ways that defy conventional ethical codes. Now, TV has changed over the years. I'm 43 years old. When I was a kid, throw this up. I'll just ask you guys if you know these wholesome, just good families here. What's the first one, top left? Alf. Oh, what a great show. Next one, top? Growing Pains. And we got, who can sing the song? Family Ties. Is that it? Is that the one? I can't. Well, what about this one? Catchphrase. What you talking about? Yeah, what you talking about, Willis? Dorothy and Rose, you gotta love you some Dorothy. I mean, they're in Miami, for the love of God. And then we got, even the young kids in the room know Fuller House. Now, what about TV shows? It was just a good moral ending, and they did some goofy stuff, but usually by the end, there was a good lesson, and we learned something from these TV shows. Here's what we got now. Who knows who this guy in the top left-hand corner is? That's Dexter. What's Dexter known for? He's a serial killer. He has his own hit TV show on Showtime is that still on? It's not on. Okay. Next guy. Perhaps the most evil man ever on television, Frank Underwood, House of Cards. Deadpool, Eric, I threw that one on. These are my favorite anti-heroes, by the way. I threw Deadpool on the list. Who's this? Tony Soprano, which I have not watched The Sopranos, but it's on my list of things to watch. And then we got also known as... Also known as, what's his? Come on, Derek. Heisenberg. Anti-heroes. And we watch these shows, and we know these people are bad, that they lie, they steal, they cheat, they murder, they give in to their vices. We see their darkness. And yet we kind of root for them. And we hope Dexter doesn't get caught, and we hope Walt beats his cancer and gets to keep all the money he's making from selling meth. Meth? Well, he's making it and dealing it. Yes. You guys. The entire time, Karen and I were just talking about, the entire time, we watched all of Breaking Bad. We binge-watched that one. After it went off the air, we binge-watched it start to finish. And Karen says, she said, the whole time I watched that, I just felt empty and dissatisfied and kind of gross watching it. And yet, at the end of each episode, you know that little 10-second wait you have between Netflix episodes? We could hardly wait for that to get off the screen so we could then watch the next episode. I think the story of Jacob is like one of these series, that it's a story about a dysfunctional family. It's not the nice, happy little families that we saw up there. And it's a story about morally ambiguous anti-heroes that often do the wrong thing or the right thing for the wrong reason. And we read these stories and we often feel dissatisfied with the story. There's a lot of things about the stories that bother us, and yet we're somehow drawn into the story. Why does God use this dysfunctional family of all people? Why does God use this deceitful son in Jacob? And that begs us to ask the question then, why does God choose and use us? And so we're going to go through Genesis 25. We're going to go through this long narrative of Jacob, his birth, and then giving up his birthright. And I'm just going to go through. It's a lot of Bible tonight, and I'll stop and I'll start and I'll stop and I start. We'll touch on a few things as we go through it, but the whole time I'm going through this, I want you to be asking yourselves this question. What's the moral of the story? So I'm going to read you the story, but you got to ask yourself, What is the moral of this story? And so we're going to be in Genesis 25. I'm using the New Living Translation tonight, and I'll begin in verse 19. It begins, this is an account. And when you see that, this is an account means, okay, switching gears, now we're telling a new story. So this is an account in the beginning of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah. And so we've got Isaac in the story, son of Abraham, the covenantal seed of God's people. And we got his new wife, Rebekah. Those are our characters so far in the story. Verse 21, Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. Now the wife was barren, and so he prays for her. We're going to see this family get a lot of things wrong as we go through this story, but here's one thing they got right. He prays for his wife. And so men in the room tonight, if you're married, pray for your wife. Know what's going on in her life and her struggles so you can be praying for her. Wives, know what's going on with your husband and be able every day to pray for them. It's the most important thing you can do in your marriage is to be praying for each other. Be sure you're praying for your spouse. It goes on, the Lord answered Isaac's prayer and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. Good news, celebration, happy. Next word, but, Derek picked up on it, but the two children struggled with each other in her womb. You know you're in trouble with your kids when they're already fighting before they get out of the womb. That's right. Brotherly enmity, big theme throughout Genesis. We got Cain and Abel. We got Isaac and Ishmael. Soon we're going to see Joseph and his brothers. Parents in the room tonight, does anything make you crazier than your kids fighting with each other constantly? Constantly, you've got this imaginary line in the back seat, and you got one kid sticking their hand across the line, and you got a kid saying, stop looking at me, or he touched me, or you big stupid head. One night this week, Karen had worked, it was Wednesday, and she had worked in the office in here, and I was working from home. That's what I usually do on Wednesdays, and it had been a long, tough week, and she was having a tough week, so I thought, well, I'm going to do a nice thing. She's picking up the kids from school, and I'm home by myself. I'm going to cook a nice dinner, and I cook dinner a lot, so cooking for me is not all that new, but I'm going to cook a fancy dinner, and so I'm like, you know, making chicken marsala and doing it all from scratch and doing it nice, and I got some jazz music playing in the house, and I got the fancy silverware. We don't really have fancy silverware, but it's not plastic, so I got the fancy silverware out and the fancy plates and the wine glasses and a bottle of wine in the middle of the table and the cheese and the drizzled olive oil. I mean, it looked pretty. I think I got a picture of my table right here, Mikey. Yeah, I mean, I thought it looked pretty nice, and jazz is playing, and I see Karen coming up the driveway, and I'm like, this is going to be a special night. It's going to be so calm and relaxing. I'm already having a little bit of my wine. And the kids come through the door, and it is just instant stress. Just, he hit me, you stupid idiot. Just fighting all the way into the house. The night is ruined. It wasn't ruined, but it did make it a little tougher for everybody to settle down. Kids just fight, and they fight. There's a lot of factors that influence these sibling rivalries. One of them is their birth order. What order of birth they were born in. Yeah. Which leads me to my next point. IQ decreases with birth order. That is scientific. I don't know if you know this. If you're the oldest like me, that's a great thing. But scientifically, IQ decreases a few points with birth order. Maybe got wrong in my family. I don't know. Other factors influence sibling rivalries. It's the age of kids, space between the kids, personalities, gender, your parenting style, family circumstances. How many of you fought with your brothers and sisters growing up? How many still fight with their brothers and sisters right now? Amen. Yes. I have two younger brothers. I am the oldest of two siblings. My youngest is 12 years younger than me, and we're pretty similar personality-wise, and so we never fought a lot. He was just my baby brother, and we didn't fight a lot because I moved out of the house when he was 4 years old. There wasn't that much opportunity. But my other brother's only 4 years younger than me. Our personalities are completely different, and we fought nonstop. Sometimes it was verbally. Sometimes any brothers in the room that had some physical fights with any women in the room had some physical fights with their sisters. No, I don't want to leave this only to men here. So I texted him this week. I was thinking of a fight that we had growing up, and I texted him, and he thought of the exact same one, so I thought it was kind of funny. We're driving down the road. I just got my driver's license. I'm kind of a neat freak. he would be whatever the opposite of that is. And so we're driving down the road. I gave him the rules about my car. We're going to keep it clean. We're going to keep it neat. We're driving down the road to school. And I look out of the corner of my eye, and his chewing gum falls out of his mouth onto the floor. And I'm like, well, what's he going to do about that? He takes his leg, and he kicks it under the seat. And so I take his head, and I smashed it into the window. Bruised his face from top to bottom, big lump, and we made up some great lie to tell my parents. But sibling rivalries, we all have those. So parents, they're natural, they're normal, and it doesn't mean your kid is a serial killer if your kids are fighting all the time. Kids actually learn a lot by fighting with each other. They can learn to work things out. They can deal with power struggles. They can learn to manage their conflicts. And they can learn to negotiate and compromise, something that seems like nobody knows how to do these days. And so don't be a helicopter parent that breaks up every fight that your kids have, because that will actually do more harm than good. Let them fight it out. And I know in the moment it's very easy to react or to overreact. Can I get an amen on overreacting to our kids being crazy? But stay calm. If you don't know what happened, don't try to be the referee for the fight. Don't pick sides. Don't show favoritism. If it's safe, let them work it out on their own. And if it's not safe, then break it apart. Don't elevate the situation. Try to diffuse the situation. And if it's very bad, and there are situations where sibling rivalries can get very bad, then seek professional help or counseling on that. Next verse. So she went to ask the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? Rebecca asked. So Rebecca's a first-time mom, and she's got these kids in her belly, and she's like, is this normal? I mean, my babies, oh, look at them. They're kicking each other in the head. And so it's not normal. And so she prays, verse 23, and the Lord told her, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. Again, a theme in Genesis. Since the fall, there are divisions, divisions between brothers and divisions between people groups. It says one nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. Now, historically, in this time, this is backwards. It's a patriarchal society. And so normally the younger son is supposed to serve the older son. And the firstborn would get the lion's share of the inheritance. And the firstborn was the future of the family. And the firstborn would be the focus of the family. But here, God flips it backwards. Anybody got a hierarchy and birth order in your family? The oldest gets something special that the youngest doesn't get? I didn't know we had this in my family either, but the kids are coming out of school this week, and my middle daughter, who played the drums tonight, is in the front seat. Apparently, the front seat is reserved for the oldest child, and so they had a little dispute about who belongs in the front seat. But God, as he so often does, he flips the world upside down and says, no, this time it's going to be Jacob. He's going to receive the blessing of the firstborn. Verse 24, and when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one, describes him, was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat. So they named him Elmo. I couldn't. I'm using the Sesame Street translation tonight. Actually, your translation might say they named him Esau. You'll never look at Elmo the same ever again. Verse 26. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob, which depends on what commentary you read. Some say that Jacob is a translation for heel. Some say Jacob is a translation for trickster. Both of them would apply. Goes on and says, Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. Who remembers how old Isaac was when he began praying? 40. That's what we said in the beginning. How old is Isaac now? Okay. How long did he pray? I know this is hard math here. 19 or 20 years. Something like that. You got to say 19 years, don't you? 19 years, 20 years, something like that. Point is, he prayed for a long stinking time before this kid was born. So whatever you're praying for tonight, whatever it is you're praying for, maybe it's to have a child. When we have that issue, I know, in the church. Maybe it's for a salvation of a family member that you've been praying for and it's just not happened yet. Maybe it's for a health situation. Keep praying. 20 years it took for this prayer to be answered. Verse 27, as the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. And one of the reasons these boys have a sibling rivalry, like me and my brother, they're complete opposites. And so Esau, some would say, I don't know if this is a proper phrase or not, but some would say Esau is a man's man. That's how some people describe him. He's probably an extrovert. He's social. He likes to hunt. He carries a bow. Probably got a big beard, probably wrestles with bears, probably drinks Budweiser, probably wears clothes from Duluth Trading Company. Have you seen those commercials? When I think of him, I'm thinking like Teddy Roosevelt, you know, that kind of just outdoorsy kind of guy. And then you've got Jacob, who's the younger by like 1 second, hanging onto his foot. And it says he had a quiet temperament, which means he's probably an introvert. And he preferred staying at home with his mom. And he liked being in the air condition. And he drinks fine wine and crafts cigars and watches Food Network. Or that's me, one of the two, I'm not sure. Verse 28, they're complete opposites, that's the point. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game that Esau brought home. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So we got some major favoritism going on. And I did some research this week. It says up to 2/3 of all parents show favoritism. Now, I know it's none of you in the room tonight, but it says up to 2/3 of all parents show favoritism. And I bet if you think back to your childhood, you're like, oh, yeah, my parents had a favorite, especially if you're a middle child. You're like, it was one of the other two, but it was not me. But we'll show favoritism. It'll be the kid who's most like us, that we have the most in common with. Men, sometimes it's the sons, and they don't pay attention to their daughters. Or women, it's the daughters, and they don't pay attention to the sons. Sometimes favoritism happens by accident because you have a sick kid, and they end up getting all your attention. Or you have a needy or a defiant kid, and they end up getting all of your attention. Birth order can obviously play a part in favoritism. Sometimes we favor a biological child over a non-biological child. We adopted, and our youngest, Emery, is adopted. And I did worry that we would adopt her and there wouldn't be that same bond, that same connection, that same love that we have for our other kids. And I will tell you and attest to you, that is entirely wrong. We love her just as much as our other kids. I was also worried I wouldn't discipline her, though, as much as we did our other kids. She had a tough entry into this world, and so I kind of felt sorry for her, and I thought, I'll never be able to be hard on her. I'll never be able to discipline her, and I can promise you I yell at her every bit as much as I do my other children. So that is wrong as well. Playing favorites is bad, though. Do not play favorites. Disfavored children, says, suffer from more depression, have greater aggressiveness, have lower self-esteem. Whereas a favored child can feel resented, they can feel guilty for being favored. It's like being the teacher's pet. Nobody wants to be the teacher's pet. Or they will continue to seek that special attention for the rest of their lives and then sometimes get this entitled attitude that they should always have all the extra attention. And what happens is that we carry that baggage from growing up into our relationships as adults, into our marriages as adults, into our relationship with God. As adults, I deserve favoritism. So parents in the room that have young kids, don't freak out if you're showing favoritism or you think you might. I just want to make the point tonight to be mindful that you might be. And so treat each child as an individual. Carve out some time to spend with each child separately from the other kids. I'm headed to Disney this week with my 7-year-old that I just talked about. I'm taking her to that magical hell that is Disney World. I saw y'all had a pastor appreciation thing, and Glenn posted a thing about praying for your pastor. Please pray for me as I'm at Disney World with her, because that will be a challenge for sure. Verse 29, one day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew. In other words, hey, I've been out shooting all day with Dad. Well, you've been home baking with Mom. Feed me. I'm hungry. Verse 31, all right, Jacob replied, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. Esau says, look, I'm dying of starvation. What good is my birthright to me right now? Now, it's unclear to me, really, if Esau is actually starving, because if you can run into a house and scream out that you're starving to death, you're probably not starving to death. Just saying here. I also wonder how bright Esau is, because Jacob seems to be taking advantage of him in this situation. Was thinking this week, it's like that deal. We all made it. If you're an older sibling, we all made this deal with our younger siblings. Like, I will trade you this nickel, because it's big, for that little dime that you, because that's a good trade, and we make that deal with them, or I'll trade you this shiny quarter for that green, nasty old dollar that you got there. It's the deal, and it's not a good deal, and it's a horrible deal that happens here with Jacob and Esau. On one hand, Esau's got this huge inheritance, and some say it's worth millions upon millions of dollars, and he could be the head of the clan. He's going to get a patriarchal blessing from his father that will last for life. It's on one hand. On the other hand, he's got a bowl of Dinty Moore stew. Y'all remember that, right? Maybe I'm the only one that was poor enough to eat Dinty Moore stew growing up. That stuff is gross, but that's the option he has. And so what's going to happen? Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. Then it says he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. So we're not told that Esau not only doesn't care for his family name, that he shows contempt for his family name. This family name is God's chosen bloodline. He doesn't understand what it means to be in the bloodline of God, that through that bloodline is how God is going to redeem the world and change humanity, and he doesn't understand how precious his bloodline is. 1 Peter, though, says we believers have a priceless inheritance. We have this inheritance waiting for us. But how often do we not appreciate our bloodline and we take it for granted and we don't realize how special it is to be in the bloodline of children of God, and then we're tempted to give away that inheritance for a stupid bowl of soup? Well, that's the end of episode one, and so we got to wait our 10 seconds for the next episode to begin. We think, oh, that's a dysfunctional family. They manipulate, they trick each other, they make impulsive decisions, they show favoritism. Feel empty and dissatisfied. What a bad story. This is not a good story, and yet somehow we're compelled to continue in the story to see how the story ends. And so the story picks up again in chapter 27, and we're told now that Isaac is very old, and he's turning blind, something up to 100 years old, and so he believes right now that the end is near, and so it's time to give that blessing. And so he calls in his favorite son. He calls in Esau. It says, verse 3, take your bow and quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die. And so this is like a deathbed blessing that's happening here. It's a promise from the father to the firstborn son that will be honored by God. That's how it worked. But we have a problem. We have two problems here. One is that Isaac is doing this in secret. This was supposed to be a public spectacle that all the family was involved in, and everybody came around and everybody prayed, and instead he's doing it off on the side in secret. Problem number two is, if you remember back to the other story, this goes against what God had said in the answer to the prayer, that the younger would be the firstborn of the family and the older would serve him. And so Isaac says, I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn, my favorite. It's being outright defiant to God. And what do we call it when we're defiant to God? And we would call that sin. That's sin. Verse 5, but Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son Esau. So Rebekah overhears what's going on, and she sees this sin happening. And so what's she going to do? She's going to go to her husband and say, husband, that's sin. You remember what God told us? This isn't the right thing to do. Or is she going to go pray for her husband and say, God, can you change his heart? Can you turn him around? No, she decides she's going to fight sin with sin. We do that very often, to fight sin with sin. And it's always a horrible idea. So when Esau left to hunt for wild game, she said to her son Jacob, listen, I overheard your father say to Esau, and she repeats the story. And then verse 8, now my son, listen to me. Do exactly as I tell you. Now I should point out, a lot of time has passed, right? I said, it's hard to keep all these names straight. I said Isaac is very old right now. And so a lot of time has passed. And Jacob and Esau are no longer children. They're grown men. Most think they're 45 to 50 years old here. And yet here they are still being controlled and worked over by their parents. Verse 9 says, go out to the flocks and bring me 2 fine young goats. I'll use them to prepare your father's favorite dish. Now, she must be a pretty good cook because she's going to take goat and she's going to make it taste like venison. So she's a good cook. Verse 10, then take the food to your father so he can eat it and bless you before he dies. But look, Jacob replied to Rebekah, My brother Esau is a hairy man, and my skin is smooth. Now, Jacob could have said, no, Mom, that's wrong. We should stop. But instead, he says, Mom, I'm not sure how well this plan is thought through. I've got a baby face. I can't grow facial hair. My brother is a Wookiee. How well have you thought this plan through? Verse 12, what if my father touches me? He'll see that I'm trying to trick him, and then he'll curse me instead of blessing me. And then the mother replies, then let the curse fall on me, my son. Just do what I tell you. Go out and get the goats for me. So saying, disobey your father, disobey God, lie, cheat, steal. Why? Why? Because I said so. That's the answer she gets him. Any adults in the room still have parents that are pushing you around and telling you what to do. Can you relate to this a little bit? And of course, we struggle with that as adults because the Bible says to honor your father and mother. But the Bible also says that we're to honor God and to obey God above everything else. A lot of you know that I grew up as a Mormon. And the hardest thing for me to do to leave the Mormon faith was to disobey my parents because I knew I was hurting them. I knew what they told me I needed to believe. And the hardest thing to do was to disobey my parents. But it was more important that I obeyed God and that I chased after Jesus. I have friends, and we talk about this, that have parents that are still meddling in stuff they shouldn't be, telling them what to do, and it causes conflict in their marriage, lots of conflict in a marriage. Or they give them money, they give them financial resources, and then use that money to manipulate the situation. They make you feel guilty, cause undue stress. And so if that's happening to you, set some boundaries. It's okay if you say no from time to time to your parents when you're an adult. Not you kids, but the parents, the adults in the room. And if you are a parent and you have adult children, wisdom is good and your children need your wisdom, especially godly wisdom. Just be careful that you're not controlling your kids or you're not meddling in places where they need to be left alone. Verse 14, so Jacob went out and got the young goats for his mother. Rebekah took them and prepared a delicious meal just the way Isaac liked it. Then she took Esau's favorite clothes, which were there in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob. She covered his arms and the smooth part of his neck with the skin of young goats. If you're still looking for a Halloween costume, that sounds pretty great. Verse 17, then she gave Jacob the delicious meal, including freshly baked bread. I don't know why that was included there. Probably because man can't live on protein alone. We do need some carbs. Trust me, I'm in the keto thing right now, and I broke it with some biscuits and gravy this morning. But I'm back on the wagon this afternoon. We're back on keto. But it is good to have some bread from time to time. Verse 18, so Jacob took the food to his father. My father, he said. Yes, my son, Isaac answered. Who are you, Esau or Jacob? So he's got some suspicions here. Jacob replies, it's Esau, your firstborn son. Lies. I've done as you told me. Lies. Here's the wild game. Lies. It's a goat. Now sit up and eat it so you can give me your blessing. Isaac asks, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God put it in my path, Jacob replied. That's a big lie, because now he's bringing God into his lie. That's a pretty messed up story. And so even if you've never read the Bible or you never heard this story before, you know that tricking a blind old man is probably wrong. But now we've got Jacob sinning using the Lord's name. And so you would expect a bolt of lightning to come down and strike him dead right here for blasphemy. But it doesn't happen. And you better be glad, because I see Christians doing the same thing all the time. Claiming that God did something for us, or claiming that God is our partner. The Lord led me to. The Lord told me to. The Lord blessed me so that. When the reality is, we're just doing what we want to do and justifying it by adding God's name on top of it, or some pious churchy words. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, come closer so I can touch you and make sure that you really are Esau. So he's not quite sure here yet. And so here the story starts to feel a little like Little Red Riding Hood. Verse 22. So Jacob went closer to his father, and Isaac touched him. The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's. What a high voice you have. What a hairy hand you have. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob, but he's still not sure. But are you really my son? He asked. Yes. yes, I am your son. Verse 25, then Isaac said, now, my son, bring me the wild game. Let me eat it, and then I will give you my blessing. So Jacob took the food to his father, and Isaac ate it, and he also drank the wine that Jacob served him. Then Isaac said to Jacob, he's still not sure, please come a little closer and kiss me, my son. So Jacob went over and kissed him. Now, I had never caught this before, but I read this story like 10 times this week to see what things kind of stood out differently in the story. That reminded me of another kiss. This is Judas's betrayal. It's a kiss that Jacob and Rebekah aren't happy with the way Isaac is handling this, so they're going to take matters into their own hands, and he does it with a kiss. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he was finally convinced, and he blessed his son. He said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of the outdoors, which the Lord has blessed." Apparently, Jacob would smell like essential oils, and this man smells like deer droppings. And that is the final clue that lets him know that this is indeed, so that he thinks, Esau. And so now he blesses his son. Verse 28, "From the dew of heaven and the richness of earth, may God always give you abundant harvest of grain and bountiful new wine. May many nations become your servants, and may they bow down to you. May you be the master over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. All who curse you will be cursed, and all who bless you will be blessed." These are the words that Jacob has waited his whole life to hear. Did they feel good? I mean, how hollow must those words have felt, knowing what he had to do to hear those words. Verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from the hunt. Dun, dun, dun. Verse 31, Esau prepared a delicious meal and brought it to his father. Then he said, "Sit up, my father, and eat my wild game so you can give me your blessing." But Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" And this is that part in the movie where the camera pans in and gets really tight, and the serious music begins to build, and Esau replies, "It's your son, your firstborn son, Esau." When this happens, Isaac begins to tremble uncontrollably. Many think Isaac is probably having a panic attack here, and maybe you've experienced this before, or maybe something really bad has happened in your life, or maybe you've been busted in something, or maybe you've came to a realization of some sin that you have going on, and you can't breathe, and you can't think, and you're shaking, and your heart's racing. Then who just served me wild game? I've already eaten it, and I blessed him just before you came. And this is an important line. He says, "And yes, that blessing must stand." When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud, bitter cry. "Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too." But Isaac said, "Your brother was here and he tricked me. He has taken away your blessing." Now, a problem I've always had with this story, and you might be wondering the same, why doesn't he just recant the blessing, say, psych, take that back, now I'm going to give you my blessing. It's just not how it worked. These blessings were, think of them like a binding contract, and once you gave it, it was there. But what I did think about this week and want you to think about is how when we bless other people, the words that we say to other people, whether it's our children, the words that we say, whether it's people that we meet, the words that we say, our blessings that we say out loud, our curses that we say out loud, once they come out of our mouths and once they're out there, they can't be taken back. Just like this blessing, once it came out, it was out and it can't be taken back. So we need to keep that in mind. Can have a lifelong impact on our kids and on everyone. Verse 36, Esau exclaimed, "No wonder his name is Jacob, for now he has cheated me twice. First he has took my rights as the firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing." Now, is that an accurate statement, that he has stolen his blessing? I mean, did Jacob take Esau's rights as the firstborn, or did Esau give him those rights as the firstborn? And surely Jacob does a nasty trick, yes, but Esau made a bad deal. And real estate market's booming down here. And so it's like you have your house for sale, and a realtor says, "List it for $200,000, and you list your house, but you're desperate. You want to go to McDonald's, so somebody offers you $50, and you say, "Deal." And then 5 years later, you come back and you say, "I was deceived." No, you weren't deceived. You're just stupid. That's what's happening here. Esau gave away his birthright, the most important thing he could give away, for a lunch. It's a choice that he made, and now he has to lie in that bed. Verse 37. Yes, sir.
One of my favorite parts in Hebrews in the Hall of Fame.
Yes, in the Hebrews Hall of Fame. No, I'm not getting to that, so certainly bring it up.
Where
Mm-hmm.
And the line that always kills me is he says, Esau lost his blessing and could not get it back, even though he sought it with tears.
Right, exactly. It's a toughie. Yeah, that's very good. That's what I love about here. We can have some back and forth. I think I'm at verse 37, right? Isaac said to Esau, I have made Jacob your master and have declared that all his brothers will be his servants. I have guaranteed him an abundance of grain and wine. What is left for me to give you, my son? In other words, I gave Jacob everything. There's nothing left. He outwitted, he outlasted, he outplayed you. I got nothing for you. Head on back to camp. About three people in the room got that one. It's tough writing jokes sometimes, and sometimes you guys are a tough crowd too, man. Last week, everybody's all the tables. Last week, everybody's all happy and energetic. This week, I'm going to pay you back for it. Just wait. It's coming. Verse 38, Esau pleaded, but do you have only one blessing? Oh, my father, bless me too. Then Esau, kind of as he pointed out over here, Derek, broke down, and he wept. Esau weeps, and he's not weeping because he's repentant. He's weeping because he finally realizes, I think, what he just lost and gave away. Yeah. It's a pretty bleak story, full of a lot of anti-heroes and a dysfunctional family, and in the end, everybody is pretty bad. Everyone's life is a shambles. We got Isaac. He showed favoritism. He's poisoning his kids and family by that. He resisted the prophecy of God, thought he knew better than God. For the rest of his life, however long that is, he's going to live with regrets. We got Rebecca. She was more invested in Jacob than she was her husband. She was controlling. She was calculated. After this story, she never sees her son again. Esau. He's impetuous, he's spoiled, he's shallow, he's temperamental, he's entitled, he's full of rage, and now he vows to kill Jacob. And then Jacob, the trickster, the liar, he's cold, he didn't know boundaries for his mom, and now he has to go into hiding, and it's not a pretty story, and he'll be there for the next 20 years. So I told you, the whole time I want you to think about, what is the moral of this story? And this would be the time where I'd usually put a nice little bow on the sermon and give you that answer. But I want to know from you, what do you think the moral of this story is? And it can be different. There's no right answer. There's no wrong answers. But what is, I'd like to get three or four, what do you think the moral of this story is? Raise a hand or you can just shout it out. Becky.
A lot of the time, we know God's going to give us a blessing.
Okay.
So we work in our own ways to get that.
So we know God's going to give us a blessing and we work in our own ways to get that blessing, instead of allowing him just to do what he does. Yes, good. Anybody else? What's the moral of the story?
I think that Esau didn't value his birthright.
Esau didn't value who he was. We always sing that song, Who You Say I Am a Child of God. He didn't value that. He didn't value being in the bloodline, the covenantal bloodline of God. What else? Morals of the story. Trinity? Think before you speak. You could tweet that one. Think before you speak. Amen. Any others? I'll come back here.
God didn't intervene
in this story. Did he or didn't he? I wonder that. I don't know. We don't see him intervene, yet the outcome of the story is still the outcome of the story that he wanted. So he didn't intervene, yet the outcome was still there. We don't know he wanted. That's a good point, Karen. She says, doesn't know that he wanted that outcome. Amen. Wow, we're getting into the deep discussion here with that one, for sure. Let's talk about election and free will. Yes? Being God's chosen people does not make you good. These are my friends. He's an Allstate agent visiting from Arkansas. They're here for a couple of days in beautiful Southwest Florida and get to enjoy the beauty of Southwest Florida. So we're glad to have them here with us tonight. Anybody else? What about the golden rule? Treating others the way we want to be treated? Yeah, that'd be pretty good one to pull out of this one. Anybody else? You teenagers here? There are no heroes in the end. Now, Presley, you get a leg up because we got to have that conversation. We went out to dinner, just her and I, again, spending some one-on-one time together this week with my middle daughter, and we went out to dinner, and we had the discussion of this because I like to pick my kids' brains because they teach me a lot about these stories, and she asked me, and I said, yeah, in the end, there are no heroes in this story. Yes, sir.
Well,
Breaking tradition. I think it's a good moral of the story. Breaking tradition. There are no heroes. It's all good. And I want you to tonight kind of leave this place with that on your mind, because as you read God's word, and I hope you do go in and you actually read God's word, as you read God's word, what is the moral of the story? Why is this story of this dysfunctional family with all these anti-heroes, why is this story right there in God's word? Why is this the person that God chose? There are no heroes in the story, for sure. Who's the only hero in the story of the Bible? We say this all the time. That's Jesus. My friend posted on Facebook this week. She said, my prayer. And then she posted this picture here that says, she did more than talk about Jesus. She loved him. And that's a nice saying, and I get where that's coming from. What's that?
Loved like him.
Loved. Talked about Jesus. She loved like him.
Not loved.
No, I got it. Loved. Loved like him. That's what, exactly. And I'm reading that, and I'm like, that's a nice saying. And I said, I just commented beneath it. I said, that's my prayer too, but man, do I ever fall short. And so she just replied again, and I know she's just trying to lift me up. She said, Brian, we all fall short, but God sees our hearts. That didn't make me feel better. Because my heart is gross, and it's dirty, and it's dark, and I try to cover it up in goat hair and disguise it. I try to lower my voice so that God doesn't get to see my real heart. The one that's resentful, the one who doesn't always love like Jesus, the sinful, self-centered heart. And when I come to realize that God can see my heart so clearly that I can't cover it up, that I've been busted, I mean, I should shake uncontrollably like Isaac does in this story. Because God knows that it's all a big scam. Jesus was the firstborn. He was the only one deserving of the Father's blessing. But on the cross, he does the complete opposite of what Jacob does. Instead of dressing up to impress the Father to receive a blessing, he dresses up like us so that he can receive a curse. He does exactly what Rebekah said she was going to do. He lets our curse fall upon him so that our blessing could stand. Hebrews, I did go to Hebrews, but chapter 12, 23 says, you have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. We get to be the firstborn with the blessing. And we didn't have to steal Jesus' birthright to do that. He gave it to us freely, to us dysfunctional anti-heroes, to us misfits who accept that gift. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together here tonight and bringing us all together. God, we thank you for bringing us into your firstborn, bringing us into your family, for the rich blessings that we receive from the Father because Jesus took our curse. God, help us to see when we're trading our bloodline for a bowl of soup, when we're giving up our inheritance for something of so little value. Father God, just tonight, we just allow your grace and mercy that we see in this story, that we see in every word of this story, to flood through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being here. And I do want to encourage you. A reason I kind of changed things.